probably beginning in 1983, when I began going to a church that actually had Wednesday evening services back in Rome, New York. And I had gone to the first Sunday service, and I thought, well, this is great. And then they announced, this Wednesday night, we're going to do so and so. And I said, Wednesday night? What? Twice a week? And then I began to go to the Wednesday night services, and then on one of the Wednesday night services, they said, hey, we're going to have a Bible class on Monday nights. I said, what? Monday nights? That'd be three times a week. Preposterous. And then on Wednesday, that Monday night class, they said, like Pastor Rick said last night at the Sunday evening service, and then they said what he said. I said, what? I missed the service Sunday night? So I ended up being Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Wednesday, and then after about a year, they said, we like how you play guitar. Why don't you lead songs? I said, great, yeah, practice is Thursday night. And I said, Thursday night. And my life became my church. My life became serving Christ through the local church. And that was back in 1983. And I'll tell you, it has been about that pace ever since then. So 1983. 93, that's 10 years, right? 93. 2003 would be 20 years. 2013 would be 30 years. Add 7, so 3 is 4, 34 years. At that pace. At that pace. I did it badly, but I did the math. And, you know, can I tell you, I didn't lose my wife. My kids are all saved, and they're following Christ and serving God. And boy, even though I lived that pace, I didn't lose anything in my life by not being able to watch certain television programs and not being able to sit at home on those nights and do whatever. Hey, it's turned out okay. So please don't get nervous when you start thinking about accelerating your service opportunities and being part of evening services and Bible studies and things like that. Listen, your life will turn out okay. You don't say, oh boy, that's a lot. I'm not going to be able to get my housework done. I'm not be able to get my car cleaned. Hey, whatever. Hey, you know what? I can testify to you this. It's not going to be perfect. But you know what? I'll tell you, I'd rather have a dirty car and a clean soul. I'd rather have a few things laying around the house and be able to be part of the Word of God and be participating in the body of Christ and going to the Bible studies. And Karen, don't tempt me to make a comment I'm going to regret. As if anything I say would change that. You made me say it. I had to go there. Yep. That's the end of the message. So, the Bible studies and the Bible courses and all that put together created a base of learning and a foundation of teaching that has held me through many difficulties and many trials. See, and I can't imagine if I'd have said that one Sunday morning when they said Wednesday night service, if I'd said, nah. Because I would have missed Wednesday, would have missed Mondays, would have missed my Thursdays, would have missed my Saturday mornings. Oh gosh, I forgot Saturday mornings. We had a staff meeting on Saturday morning at the church. All the people involved with outreach would meet. We have a little devotional. Let me go out and do outreach together. And I thought, well, geez, how does this work? All the schedules. You know what? It works. It works out. It all worked out. One of the best memories I believe my daughter has is going on outreach on Saturday mornings, I can tell you, because she'd get a donut first, and then she'd go on outreach. You know, I took her on outreach. And you've heard me say this before. You don't have to leave your family behind. You take them with you to do those things. Anybody understand that? And I can tell you that my family's done that, the Cases family's done that, and many of your families have done that as well, and I'm proud of the fact that you do that. But let's not hold back because we think that we don't have the time or the ability or the resources or whatever the case may be, because it's just not true. My son Paul and I are, actually David too, are watching a movie last night about these missionaries who were serving God in Japan. And the intense persecution and the running that they had to do. And you think about, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean in the United States to be a believer? We are freely walking around our community wishing everyone Merry Christmas. We are freely coming in and out of our church services. We are not hiding. I am not on the run. These two missionaries were hiding from the local authorities, and anyone associated with them would be tortured. And it's happening today in many parts of the world. And they are willing to endure that torture courageously. They're willing to say, yeah, I am a Christian. They're not going to walk up to the authorities and say, please persecute me. But at the same time, there is great courage in serving God and a great price to the simple worship. And we have this tremendous opportunity as being part of a 250-year-old nation, this incredible, the American experiment is what I've heard it called, and believe me, it's still an experiment. And they're still blowing things up like any good experimental lab will do. But you know what? We have an amazing opportunity in the last days. There's never been a country like the United States. There's never been a country that has had the resources. There's never been a country that's had the freedoms. There's never been a country that's had the type of government that's not doing so well right now. But honestly, we are still in great position in the last days. Think about it. The last 200 years of human history, right up to now, there's been a nation that has put more money into missions, has sent out more missionaries, has provided more Bible training, has more Bible college available, with now the internet and with all kinds of things. Think about these latter days and the emphasis that God has allowed the church to have from this nation and the fact that we are a part of it. We cannot miss the last days like many believers are. And one of the most important things that you and I can do as believers in 2018 is to discern the times. Discern what time it is. Discern what age we're in. Discern the moments in human history, 6,000 years to 8,000 years of human history. We are in this little slice of time that it gives us more opportunity and more ability. Just the fact that I can sit in a cafe and call a guy in Africa. Bonnie and I yesterday. You know, you can sit in a cafe and talk to somebody in Africa. And if we wanted to, we could be there in 12 hours. These are the last days, but I'll tell you, these are great days, and we have great opportunity, and to whom is given much, much is expected. In the time when Christ came, the great technological breakthroughs consisted of the following. There was some level of running water. The Roman Empire had built all kinds of roads which made travel easy or easier. Everybody understands that, right? The Roman Empire had done this thing, and Alexander the Great's Greek conquests had created a language called Koine Greek, which was one of the most efficient languages ever spoken and ever written. And the New Testament is written in that Koine Greek. And that Koine Greek language is probably one of the most precise languages. It's fascinating that the New Testament was written in that language. And it's fascinating that God, at sundry times, had spoken through prophets, but at his chosen time in Hebrews chapter 1, sent his Son, the Christ, into the world at a precise moment in time. God does things at precise moments in time. God sent Moses at a precise moment in time. God raised up Deborah at a precise moment in time. God raised up David at a precise moment in time. God used the deliverers in a precise moment in time. God brought Christ at a precise moment in time. There have been church fathers who have walked this planet at precise moments in time, and we are at an incredible moment in time right now, and God has called the church, this church, to be active and engaged, discerning what time it is. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Do you see that? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. This is an amazing passage of Scripture and very important. Thematic of this time of year, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's always been sectarian groups and cults who've resisted the mystery implied by these words, by these phrases, specifically that the Word was with God and the Word was God. They say in their bondage to mere human conceptuality that you can't have it both ways. He can't be God and then be with God at the same time. They don't understand the Trinity. They don't understand the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And rather than receive the truth of the deity of Christ from the Scriptures, they attempt to rationalize the deity of Christ through human reasoning. You cannot use human reasoning to understand the Trinity because there is no human counterpart. There is nothing in the world that describes or points to the Trinity. It is unique because, and as the Word of God says, there is none like Him. And there is nothing like God. So this is why so many people who have Bibles, who believe that they are have the truth, get tangled up in the deity of Christ. They don't understand it. And because they can't understand it, rather than believe it, they will reject it. They also say if He was with God, then He wasn't God. And if He was God, He wasn't with God. So to escape the truth of these two sentences, some go ahead and try to change the translation. This is what the Mormon Church has done and what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. The Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, reads as follows. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But there are good grammatical reasons, as well as contextual reasons, from other parts of the Bible and the Gospel of John specifically, why the Christian church never accepted such teaching as true and orthodox, has always rejected that, and the Orthodox Church has always believed in the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, as we believe and understand to be true here. I want to talk, before I get into this, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and this is an important doctrine, especially this time of year, to consider. But I want to talk about His name, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, God, through the angel, told Joseph to give Him that name, Matthew 1:21. You will call His name Jesus, for He will be the Savior of mankind. He will save, be a Savior to all men. The name Jesus means Savior. Christ from a Greek word, Christos, which means anointed one, chosen one. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is Mashiach, or translated in English, Messiah. So Christos is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. And in Daniel 9:25, Daniel describes the Messiah as the Savior, which is very interesting, that he will be king and rule. So the chosen ruler or king is the Savior, which is why we say that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that Jesus being his first name, or the name his father gave him, Joseph gave him, which means Savior, is the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who will rule over Israel and over the earth. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Savior and King, Savior and chosen one. When someone says that name in fury or out of frustration, they say, Jesus Christ, Savior and King. Savior and King. We're going to read several verses tonight that point to his deity. So let's just get started here. In John chapter 8, we'll start in John chapter 8, verse 58. We see something very interesting about the God-man. Jesus said, your father rejoiced to see my day. And he saw my day, and it was glad. Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day. Think about that just for a minute. Jesus said that Abraham witnessed him. And the Jews understood what he meant, and they said, well, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, without a doubt, let me tell you, before Abraham was, ego eimi. Ego eimi. In the Greek, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, when do we remember God referring to himself as I am? Here, Jesus takes this title for himself. Look what they did, verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him. Why would they have taken up stones to throw at them unless they understood that Jesus was claiming deity? See, Jesus was the God-man, fully God, fully man. And tonight, I want to talk about his deity. Isaiah 43, verse 10. As I said, you want to take some notes tonight, maybe look at these verses a little bit later. All very important. Isaiah 43, verse 10, a very beautiful verse says, you are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed. Very beautiful language in the Hebrew. God saying that he was the servant that you would know as his servant, and that he was him. Now, you could also go back into Genesis, where the Word of God talks about enduring creation, where God speaks and says, let us make man in our image. Do you remember that? Well, who was he talking to? Let us make man in our own image. Well, Father, Son, and Spirit, let us make man in our own image. Very, very beautiful. Another thing that points to the plurality of God. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13. Titus is told by Paul that he should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, the saving or Savior and King, Jesus Christ. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the great God and Savior. Now, Paul is not saying that God is going to come and appear with the Savior, the other guy. He's saying that they're one and the same, the great God and Savior, are Jesus Christ. Everybody understand that? These are just deity of Christ verses that you should write down somewhere in your Bible or in a notepad. Try to remember where they are. Paul and or Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another beautiful verse in the Old Testament that many people refer to is Isaiah 9, verse 6. And if you know someone who is a Jew, this is a very beautiful verse to share with them. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a child is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next piece? Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, it's obvious that the child who is born is Christ, and he's being referred to here as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, so on and so forth. Very important deity of Christ passage. Romans chapter 9. I know we're flipping all over the place, but that's what happens when you study the Bible. You flip around, you get a category, and you find different references to the same subject in different parts of the Word of God. I love this verse. Chapter 9 is an especially beautiful chapter in the book of Romans. But of whom our fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. A lot of people miss that one in their verses about the deity of Christ, but look at it carefully. Do you see it? What is Christ being called there? Romans 9, verse 5. Look what he's being called there. You see it? What's he being called? The eternally blessed God. Amazing. Jesus Christ, the eternally blessed God. See? Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here in Romans 9:5, the eternally blessed God. This is all about Christ, right? Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 8, taken from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, say, but to the Son, or Christ, he says, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne, O God. Now, God says this to the Son, your throne, O what? God. Now, if you don't think, let me rephrase that. Don't think for a minute that the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ is not being viciously attacked today in Christianity. Don't think for a minute it isn't. And don't think for a second that the devil would love to get you to not believe that Christ was God. It is absolutely imperative. This is one of those, you have to believe this to be saved, doctrines. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you're saved. Right? Jesus is God. This is a non-negotiable doctrine. So somebody says, I believe Jesus died for me, but I don't believe he was God. No good. You don't believe what Christ said about himself. You don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. You don't believe he was Christ, chosen one, king, and rule. Wait a minute. And Lord, Jesus is Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one God, right? Everybody understand this? This is an absolutely imperative doctrine for us to understand. And no better time to review it than at Christmas time when we think about, and you know, everybody goes, oh, the little baby, the manger, the little lambs, and the drummer boys, and whoever else was there, you know. And they go ahead, we believe all that, and we think it's very nice, and it's great that Christ came, and we celebrate his coming. But who exactly was he? This God-man who died on the cross for us was God the Son. The virgin birth is one of the most important parts of this. He was born supernaturally because he was God the Son. The Spirit of God overshadowed him because the Spirit of God is the Father here. The Father is the Father. John 20. When Christ came in and showed himself resurrected to Thomas, Thomas makes one of the most incredibly important theological declarations in the entire New Testament. God bless Thomas. He's got a bad rap. Everyone is doubting Thomas. Well, the name Thomas is Didymus. It's a Greek word. It means twin. Does he have a twin? Am I the other, the doubtful one? I don't know. We don't know anything about Thomas's twin, but he was called twin. There was some other guy walking around, probably looked just like him, or a woman, who knows, could have been a not an identical twin, but a whatever they call them. Yeah, paternal. Yeah, some other person. We don't know. But here it is, and listen to what Thomas says. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. Now, if Christ was an incredible teacher alone, if Jesus Christ was just an amazing teacher, a great rabbi, who understood the law, who understood God, would he have tolerated someone calling him God unless it were true? Yes or no? No. He would have immediately corrected him. There are times when they are at different places and they are worshiping him. He does not correct them. Here, Thomas says, you are my Lord and my God. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Amazing. Now we're going to do a little bit of this side of the church versus this side of the church. Okay? I want you folks to open up to 1 Peter 2. I want you to listen carefully to the verses because I'm not going to repeat them 40 times. What verse did you say? Here, I'm going to give it to you. Ready? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. And then I'd like this side over here to open to Isaiah 8. 13 to 14. Do you have 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8? Let us read it together. Ready? All right, here we go. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Who is being talked about in this verse? Yes. And what is he being called here? All right. Now, those who are in Isaiah chapter 8. Are you ready? Do you have the verse? It's not very difficult. Let me get there. 13 to 14. Isaiah 8, 13 to 14. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel." Now, do you see a connection between those two verses? Do you see that? How many of you do not see a connection? How many of you see the connection? It's pretty glaring, isn't it? All right. Not only do we see that Christ is a stumbling stone, but the Lord of hosts in verse 13. Christ is the Lord of hosts in verse 13. You see it? All right, let's try another one. This side of the house, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. And on this side of the house, Joel 2, verse 32. You ready? Romans 10, 9 to 13. You there? Okay, here we go. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Very nice. "There is no difference, distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, what does verse 12 tell you about Jesus Christ and deity? What is he, everybody? Oh, please, what is he, everybody? Lord over all. Isn't that great? Now, go ahead and read Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Y'all there? Go ahead and start reading it, somebody.
"And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls."
Thank you, Harry. Now, on this side, you go to Zechariah. Ooh. Chapter 12. And on this side, you guys go to Revelation 1, verse 7. Zechariah 12, verses 1 and 10. Yes, both. Not through. And, yeah, that would be great, but unnecessary. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn. So the one who lays the foundation is the one who is pierced. Now what does Revelation 1 verse 7 say? Yeah, read it. So, here we go. Yeah, see. So again, now we have Christ here, the one who's pierced, being referred to as the Lord of hosts. It's amazing. Then you have all, I'm not going to give you all of them, but then you've got the whole I am principle, which we talked about a little bit in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where God says to Moses, I am that I am. That's my name. Then he calls himself the I Am. He does it in John 8:24, 8:28, 13:19, and 18:5 through 6. He does it over and over again. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the bread that fell from heaven. I am. But the most importantly is that one in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. It's the same word. Another important principle that we know about Christ, the thing we see about Christ in terms of his deity, is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And everybody reads this, reads through this, and enjoys reading this, but you'll find on, by the way, the class on Monday night is going to cover many of these kinds of things. Revelation 1, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, John said in verse 4 here, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who is loved and washed and washes with his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God the Father. To him be dominion and glory forever and ever. Behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, whom they pierced, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come. And it's obvious who's being talked about there is Christ. Then you go back to Isaiah chapter 44. And you see in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. See, as I said, many people are in bondage to human conceptualities. They cannot grasp the Trinity because it can't be grasped through human wisdom. The only way that I will understand the Trinity and the deity of Christ is by reading the verses and saying, yes, I believe. Because there is no natural counterpart, there is no example that you can give. And I've heard people, well, it's like an egg. It's got a shell. It's wrong. Wrong. It's like an apple. It's got a skin. It's got meat. It's got a core. Wrong. Terrible analogies. It's like someone asked Ravi Zacharias at a college campus. They said, can you please explain God and give three examples? And everyone laughed. And Ravi said, that is precisely the point. That God is alone in character. There is none like him anywhere. but he describes himself. And I believe his description of himself. I don't believe my conceptualities of who he is, but I do believe his description of himself. If Josh walked up to me and began to describe who he was to me, and I had no reason to doubt him, I would believe what he said about himself. But if there were many witnesses who brought to light difficulties with what he said, then I have to decide what I'm going to believe. I've decided I have a credible witness, the Word of God. And so the credible witness of the Word of God describes to me who God is. And I take it at face value. I look at it and I say, yes, Christ is God. Yes, there is a Father. There is a Son. There is a Spirit. They all have the attributes of deity. As you go on here and you see that God alone is to be glorified. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 11, I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Look at this. Nor my praise to carved images. Just like it says in verse 11 here. Verse 8 is adequate. Right? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. There's another verse in Isaiah 48:11. It says, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. He repeats it. So you have it once in Isaiah 42, verse 8, and then once in Isaiah 48, verse 11, that he will not share his glory with anyone, the Lord won't. But then I read in John chapter 17, we see Jesus say this. In verse 5, he says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Do you see it? Of course he is God. Of course Christ is deity. Of course he is God. And then it says in verse 24 again, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Imagine this for a moment. The Father, God the Father, loving God the Son before the world began. This means the pre-incarnate Christ, who was eternally the Son. Christ did not become the Son. Christ was always the Son. I watched something that John MacArthur did a couple years ago, and he botched it up. It was really, wow, I can't believe someone that good at preaching misses this a little bit. Christ did not become the Son at Christmas. He was always God the Son. And that relationship always existed in perfect unity and perfect harmony before the creation of this world. And they shared the glory of God. So far, so good? Everybody got this? Something else that points to the deity of Christ is the fact that he could forgive. And when he did, others would say, how could anyone but God forgive sins? Good point. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And Luke chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. Both of them talk about Christ forgiving and lay out the fact that only God could forgive sin. But there's a couple more important things about Jesus Christ that I just want to mention before we close here. And And these are his eternally, his eternal attributes, his divine attributes. The first divine attribute is his eternality, which means he was eternal. He was never created. People get all nervous. So what does begotten mean? He was begotten in human form. But he existed eternally as God the Son. And by the way, begotten refers to status in the family, not so much order of birth. Firstborn. When the Bible says that Christ was firstborn, that's referring to status. The firstborn of the family there in this case is the status of Jesus Christ, being the senior child of God over us. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth to me, one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Yes, this is a prophecy about the location of his birth. It's also prophetic of what Christ would be and the future reign. But notice his beginnings, his going forth, are from of old, from everlasting. That means that he was never created. He always was. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He was eternal. That's the eternality of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6 repeats it when he is called the eternal Father. Our everlasting Father, excuse me. And then in John 1, where we started, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. This is talking about Christ in creation, his part in creation. This is why Christ cannot be, as the Mormons say, an angel, because Christ was present in the Godhead before angels were created. So no, Michael the archangel is not the twin of Jesus Christ, as the Mormons teach. Christ is unchangeable. This is another amazing divine attribute. In Hebrews chapter 13, I believe it's verse 8. Yes, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Many of us take great comfort with that verse, as well we should, that Jesus Christ's love for me will never change, his faithfulness towards me will never change. Nothing about him toward me will ever change. My relationship with him is unchanging. But the reason for that is because of something much deeper that the verse implies, and that Jesus Christ is unchangeable. And the very fact that he's unchangeable, there's only one in the universe that's unchangeable, and that's God. So the deity of Christ is pointed to by this beautiful verse. Yeah. So then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is sort of hidden. You got to look. Just read it carefully. Romans chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Boy, it's like a rebellion. What is this? What is this blasphemy? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Hebrews. chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, we'll just read a few verses here. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Various times, various ways, he spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and we know that God shares his glory with no one, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Can you imagine upholding all things by the word of his power being attributed to anyone less than God? None other than Jesus Christ. And when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you try to wrap your little human reasoning around saying, how could God sit down next to himself? You're trying to picture this in your mind with two people in chairs. This is referring to a majestic position of eternal rulership. It has nothing to do with geometry. It doesn't have anything to do with chairs and furniture. This has to do with Christ's eternal role as one who has been in relationship with God for all eternity, meeting out the desires of the Father as a son would, voluntarily humiliating himself before God. It's incredible to think about the humility of Christ, that the Father sent the Son, and the Son came, and then the Son sent the Spirit, and the Spirit came. Just because there's submission to one another doesn't mean there's not equality. You would never have a conversation in today's day and age where you would say that my wife is not equal to me. You couldn't have that conversation. But, you mentioned to love, honor, and obey, as we did at Desiree's wedding. You obey your husband. Yes. Why? It's not that you're not co-equal. There are different roles. If Jesus Christ could humble himself and obey the Father, why can't a wife obey her husband? Why can't a child obey his parents? Issue with that. Obedience is a sign of understanding. It's a display of not just respect for the person, but the respect for creation. It's design. It's understanding the design of things and knowing God. You understand this? I hope you do. Christ did the works of deity. In Isaiah chapter 44, I'm not done. We just have a few more things to do here. Isaiah 44. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Can anyone here point to another verse to talk about Christ and creation? Anybody at all? Elders, deacons? Yeah. What verse? Yeah. Yeah. Want to read it out loud for us, sir? created all things. Principalities, thrones, what is that referring to? Things invisible, things visible, angels, everything. Just as it said in John, for without him, nothing was made. He participated in creation, the creation of everything. Another verse is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. He will stand as supreme judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, good or bad. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. You know, just amazing to me. Father and Son. It's a description of the relationship between two co-equal, co-eternal persons that make up what we know as God. This is the Christian God. He is triune. He is beautiful. He is magnificent, and there is none like him. None. So when you think about it, and you say, well, I still don't completely understand it. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't fret over it, but believe it's true, because the witness of the Scriptures is very clear that it is. In time, you'll have a better grasp of it. You maybe understand it. You'll hear messages. You'll hear important teaching about it. And your understanding of it will grow. But I can guarantee you, you'll never have a perfect understanding of this until you see him face to face. We are in the last, and I want you to just listen to me for just one more minute. I believe with all my heart we are in the closing moments of human history. I really do. Say, well, Paul believed it and others believed it. You know what, as revelation has been given and as the canon of scriptures has been closed and as we've seen the prophecies of the end times begin to unfold and what Jesus called the signs of the times, everything from Israel becoming a nation to the Ethiopians flying back as the Bible, we've talked about this in our apologetics class, the Ethiopian Jews flying back into Israel in the hordes, the revitalization of the Hebrew language in the last 40 years. All that prophesied, and we see it, and it's in our time. And we are Americans. And we are here in this little segment, this little sliver of time. But we have more resources and more abilities and more gifts have been given to the church and more potential than any other church age believers. Could you imagine if the Apostle Paul could have gone on a plane and been in Africa in 12 hours? Could you imagine? I remember I was getting ready to go to Sweden one year, and I'll just tell this story. I was absolutely convinced I was going to die on that trip. I don't know why. I think it was demonic. I don't know what, but I never said anything to anybody. I may have said something to one of the elders at the time, and I wrote some last wishes, and I told them where they were, and I put them in my desk. And I was absolutely convinced that the plane was going to crash. I don't know why, I was convinced of it. And I went on that trip, and I remember when I was sitting in the plane on the runway, I put my headset on to listen to music, and as the plane moved, I began to visualize all these saints throughout the ages along the sides of the plane. Just a visualization. Not a vision, just a visualization. And I began to think of the David Livingstons and the various missionaries over the years, the Apostle Paul, different people of the church age, the Stephens, all of them, as if they were watching me take off in an airplane with incredible jealousy. And I believe that even though they're in heaven, they see us with great, not with great jealousy now, but they see us with great hope. I believe that the guys like Fred Deary and Pastor Tim and Pastor Wood and Lee look at the church now much differently than they did when they were here. The rich man dies as well as the beggar. And they both lift up their eyes and they have insight that they didn't have when they were alive. All the saints of the ages look at the church age now and they see us with our resources. And I believe they look at the American church and they probably scratch their heads. So they have the resources. They could feed people. They could provide. They could, boy, what Paul might say, boy, when I was traveling, I asked the churches to help one another. Many of them couldn't, but did anyway. The American church could help all of them, and they don't. Why isn't the American church more going into missions? Why aren't they looking at mission fields? Why doesn't the American church do more than they do? Maybe that's something that the Apostle Paul is questioned, or these saints that are in heaven now. But I believe that we're in the last one. I think a couple things are important for us. Number one, are the doctrines like the one we taught tonight are very important for these last days because they're being attacked. But I don't think many believers take it seriously that these doctrines are being attacked. They don't think it's relevant. But you know what? There are martyrs all over the world that have given their lives for this doctrine of the deity of Christ. If Christ wasn't God, then he was a liar, and there would be no reason to give your life for a liar. But they stood on the word of God, and they said, you can't really believe this Jesus stuff. You can't believe that there was a man who was also God. Deny that. No, they wouldn't. They don't. They can't. They won't. So we study it, and we don't do it passively. You wrote notes tonight because you're not being passive about this doctrine. It's an important doctrine. It's a 2,000-year-old doctrine, this deity of Christ that the church has passed down from the fathers to now. People have given their life for this doctrine. And here we are in these last days. I hope you have the energy and the desires I opened up with tonight, that if you're called upon in this coming year to give another night, to participate in something extra, to go a little bit further, that you don't hide behind anything. As I said, you know, back in 1983, I was challenged with this stuff. You know what? And there have been weeks and months at a time where I've gone 5-6 nights a week for the cause of Christ. And I turned out okay. My family turned out all right. We didn't lose any of them. Oh, Dad was never home. The kids fell apart. No, I took them with me. Serve God. Take your kids along. Take your family along. And by the way, if you're retired or semi-retired, then you all the more. Serve God all the more. If you have the time, you don't have any kids living at home, serve God all the more. Give more time than you did when they were there. Give your all to Christ now, because you won't be able to give your all to him after this life. Now is the time. This is the place. We are the people. And this is the age to do it. Father, bless our night tonight. Thank you for this time. We appreciate the attentiveness of a group on a Wednesday night to hear something went a little bit longer than usual. But Father, this is an unusual doctrine, and these are unusual times. And we need more than ever to be engaged. We need people to more than ever to serve you in greater capacity, with greater commitment. And we pray this in your name, that you would enable us to do so, that you would show us the pathway to service and the pathway to making ourselves available moment by moment to your desires for us. We would lay our agenda at your feet, and that we would pick up the cross while we're there and follow you into all the world with it. And we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ to do these things. Amen.